sort of towards the end. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be picking it up there in verse 6. So 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6, we're continuing to walk through this series that we've called Generous, continuing to pursue the way of the Lord as it relates to us, especially as it relates to us, the issue of money and finances. And we're going to jump in here together. So stand with me if you're willing and able. And let's set our hearts to receive the word of the Lord this morning. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting there in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have as your children to be gathered in your place, to hear your word, to receive your word. And Lord, we know we can't do that on our own. We are powerless when it comes to that. So Lord, I pray that you would do that for us by your Spirit, that you would make your word living and active, that you would pierce our hearts, that you would pierce to that division of soul and of spirit, Lord. I pray that you would go to work on us this morning. Go to work on me. Let us leave here, not as we walked in, but more and more like Christ, more and more like Jesus. We pray that in his name, amen. You may be seated. It was a few years ago that I heard the story of a guy named, his name is Van Phillips, who at the age of 21, by all accounts, anybody who knew him would tell you he had what they would consider like a charmed life. He was a good-looking guy, athletic guy, college student, everything in his life sort of out there ahead of him. But in the summer of 1976, his life took a dramatic turn. The story goes like this. It was that he was water skiing on a lake in Arizona when a small fire broke out on the boat that was towing him, and in the ensuing confusion, the boat's driver didn't see that a second boat was coming around a blind curve in the lake and was headed straight for Van Phillips. The shortened, I would say, sort of PG version of that is that when he awoke from anesthesia the next morning in the hospital, he found himself in this weird. Found himself in this weird tension of, he described it as, I don't want to look, but let's see. You know that sort of tension? I don't want to see, but I need to see what is there. And so he checked under the blanket to find, in his words, an empty place where my left foot should have been. And so what he was told was that the limb had been severed just below the knee by the other boat's propeller. And then he describes what happened next, and this is where the story gets kind of interesting. He describes how they came in and fitted him with he called it a pink foot attached to an aluminum tube. That's what they had in 1976. They had a pink foot attached to an aluminum tube. And this thing was, it would have been considered state-of-the-art prosthesis at the time. Really wasn't much more than like almost like a block of wood with some foam rubber added around it. And he said one of the first times he tried to walk on it, he tripped on a pebble that was about the size of a pea. And he knew right then, he said, that was when I knew that this thing was not going to work for him. And people around him, you know, everybody around us, they try to give us advice, give us encouragement. They were trying to encourage him, and they would tell him things like, listen, man, you'll get used to it. You'll get used to it. And then it quickly progressed to a more aggressive, you know, as he didn't want to get used to it, it finally progressed to a like, you're just going to have to accept this, which ultimately led to a question that would end up shaping the rest of his life. When he asked himself this, why should I settle for this lousy foot? And then the next question was, why can't they make a better foot? And the question eventually gave way to a more formative question for him in his life, which is, why can't I make a better foot? Why can't I make a better foot? You see, what at the time was considered the biggest issue was giving him something that looked like a foot. It was about giving amputees something that resembled what they had lost. But for Phillips, an active guy, it wasn't about form, but it was about function. They'd been treating a symptom. He wanted to get to the cause. And so he essentially asked, why does it need to look like a foot? And ultimately, he would go through, over the course of several years, trial and error to develop what he would call the flex foot. The flex foot. It was a product that would change the world of prosthetics forever and power future amputees to compete at the highest level, even the level of Olympic sports. You may have seen that it looks like a blade that they run on. It was trial and error that led to this. The point of that whole story is that he had to get past the surface level issue to get to the real problem. Because the problem, here it is, the problem wasn't that they didn't have a solution for him. The problem was that the solution they had for him didn't solve the problem. And that's true. I'm more and more convinced that's true of so much of what we know as life. So often we just sort of treat symptoms. We treat symptoms and never get to the root of the problem. And that's sort of what Paul, not sort of, I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at here in 1 Timothy 6, is he writes to this young pastor. He's warning Timothy about the temptation to get distracted by the symptoms and ultimately miss out on the root cause of the problem. And so what he does is he points us, here's how Paul does it. He sort of points to the target. He points to the goal, which is what he's going to call godliness with contentment. It's the way of Jesus, godliness and contentment. And then he shows us how adding more stuff in this life, how the love of money and what money can provide, he shows us how it's not the answer to the problem, but just really just a sure path to continued disappointment. And here's what we'd say. We'd say the love of money is not a material problem, but a spiritual problem. The love of money is a spiritual problem. And what we're going to see in this passage are four prongs of this one problem. And the first, and I will tell you, I'm borrowing these from Paul Tripp, but the four prongs of the love of money are this. They are a contentment problem, an identity problem. It's a fallen world problem, and ultimately, as with all things in creation, the love of money is a worship problem. Those are the four right there. It's a contentment problem, an identity problem, a fallen world problem, and ultimately, it's a worship problem. So look back there at verse 6 with me. Here's where the Apostle Paul, here's what he writes. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's what he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is where it begins. We begin to see the roots of our issues with money. It's that the love of money, here's what it is, it grows best in the soil of our own discontentment. Like that's where the love of money, that's where it grows. It's in that root or in that soil of discontentment. If we're honest, discontentment has become one of those what we would just call, what Jerry Bridges would call a respectable sin. You know what I'm talking about? It's a respectable sin. It's one of those sins that we're okay with. Discontentment is one of those sins that we're actually comfortable with. We'll accept that one. It's not one of the gross, heinous sins that we talk about a whole lot. It's one of those that, we just kind of deal with it. It's a respectable sin, one of those that we've accepted and learned to just sort of tolerate rather than to terminate. And for the believer, discontentment reveals something deeper and more troubling, because what discontentment really reveals is that it's not just a lack of happiness, but a lack of humility. You see, discontentment is evidence of a life turned inward on itself. That's what discontentment is. One of the things that we've said is that the idols of our day, And if we were to take inventory of our lives, of our culture, of our community, of the things that we live with and deal with on a daily basis, one of the things we said is the counterfeit gods that are prominent today, they can be summarized as power, prestige, and possessions. Those are the three sort of counterfeit gods that seem to have grabbed hold of our lives. And we know this in our part of the world. We're not going to be able to avoid this if we pay attention. If you take our sort of hyper-suburban context, one author has said this. He said, the message of the suburbs, in a nutshell, here's what he says, is self-empowerment, self-enhancement, self-fulfillment. Then he says, self is at the center and all things serve the self. And so essentially what he's saying is like the message of the suburbs, the message of our world, our context where we find ourselves, is a message of self-glory. That's the sermon that money preaches. It's the sermon that is being preached every single day. And because we're conditioned by our surroundings, right, to see ourselves as the apex priority in our lives, he goes on to say that the primary values of suburbia are convenience, abundance, and comfort. Now, those are the three things that if we really set our hearts, if we really do inventory of our hearts, we'll find ourselves pursuing those three things: convenience, abundance, and comfort, over and above everything else in the world. And listen, if we pay attention, most of us can recognize this. I'll never forget a billboard that was just down the road from here a few years ago. It was for a new neighborhood that was being developed, and it had this sort of happy, sort of prototypical picture of a family playing in their perfect front yard. I mean, it was perfectly manicured. It was a politically correct family, bro. It had like the black husband, the white wife. There was definitely an Asian child, and then there's a dog in the yard, black and white dog, and then a cat looking out the window of the house. I mean, it was the perfect little politically correct family sitting there in this picture. And the tagline, it said the name of the neighborhood, and then underneath it, this is all it said. It said, the Joneses live here. Now, that's not an effective advertisement unless you understand the old phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. Effectively, what they were trying to say, what was being sold, it wasn't the house. Listen, the houses were cheaply and poorly built. What you are being sold is that this is where you'll find convenience. This is where you will find abundance. This is where you'll find comfort. The whole marketing strategy was that this is where you will find contentment. And so if you want to know what the idols of the age are, here's the test. Just look at what they're trying to sell you. Okay, so what happens is that when I become the center of my world, when me keeping up with the Joneses, when me being at the center, what happens is money becomes a sort of substitute savior. It becomes a sort of replacement redeemer that I get to command, that I get to control, that I get to tell me how to deliver all the things that I'm being told and growing to believe will bring me joy. It's that house, right? It's that car. It's that country club. It's that vacation spot. It's that school. It's that look, that appearance. It's that whatever. And so the love of money is a contentment problem because it grows best in our discontentment. Now look at verse 7, because verse 7 takes it a step deeper in that it's not just a contentment problem. The love of money is an identity problem. Paul writes this. He says, For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. This is one of the things that the love of money does. It blinds us to who we really are and why we were created. It gives us this sort of short view of the meaning and purpose of life. You see here, the love of money strikes against the meaning and purpose for which God has created us. We just talked about this on the floor with the kids earlier in the service. Completely unplanned. Why did God create us? Because he loves us. Because he wants to be with us. Because why? For us to glorify him. The love of money strikes against that meaning and purpose for which God has created us. It strikes against the truth. Here's what it does. It strikes against the truth that we are not temporal creatures, but that you and I have been created for eternity. And so what it does is money always overpromises and always underdelivers. It has this way of sort of truncating our view, of sort of cutting it close. It's like I think of it like a blanket of clouds over the night sky, right? Like, you know the stars are out there. You know that the cosmos is out there speaking of the glory of God. You know it because you've seen it in the past, but that night sky covered in clouds, it blinds us. It sort of brings it down. It truncates it. It limits our perspective on what is out there. It limits our perspective on the who we are and the why we're here. It's when we lose sight of eternity that we begin to rely too heavily on the temporary. It's that when we lose sight of what's eternal, we focus too much on what's temporal. Most of us seem to understand that we brought nothing into the world. That's the whole Job, it's like Job 1, right? That naked I came from my mother's womb. We seem to get that. I think we understand that. But it's that second part that seems to get us. It's when Paul says that we cannot take anything out of the world that we tend to get a little bit sideways in life. Because if we look at our lives with any honesty, with any transparency, we'll usually find one of two things. I think this sort of sums up how we view ourselves in life when it comes to time. Is we either think that we can take our stuff with us, that actually who we are, what we do in this life, the money we make, the life we live here will actually carry over into eternity, and then we'll be better for it. Or, and this is the more prominent of the two, we think we aren't going anywhere. Or at least we live as we think we aren't going anywhere. We live as though this is it. We forget eternity altogether. This got me thinking about the story we have in Luke 4 of how Jesus was led by the Spirit. If you remember Jesus, he comes, he's baptized by John the Baptist, sort of anointed for his messianic mission there. And then the next thing in Luke 4, he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. It's very specific about what's happening there. He's not just going out to meditate. He's not going out to starve himself. He's not just trying to live an ascetic life. He is going out and he's being tempted by the devil. And one of the ways the devil tempted him, if you remember this story, is he takes him up and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember that scene? He takes him up and he goes, look, see everything. It's just like, it's like a Mufasa type moment to me a little. He's like, everything the light touches is mine, right? And what he tells him is that if you will worship me, everything that you see, I will give it to you. This is what the devil tells Jesus. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. The enemy's primary ploy is to get us to forget about eternity. If you want to know what Satan wants to get at you tomorrow morning, on Monday morning, is to get you to forget that this isn't all there is. He wants you to believe that this is as good as it's going to get. It's to get us to believe that this world is all there is. That this vapor-like life is all that there is. And what we see is that the enemy is in love with the world. He truly believes that the kingdoms of the earth are the greatest things that he can offer to Jesus. He's going, look, see over here, look how, I mean, they've got development here, they've got creativity here, it'll be yours. And over here, they've got tradition and they've got culture, this will be yours. And you can have it if you'll just worship me. He's so in love with it that he's blinded in two ways. The first is, and this is the crazy thing, he actually thinks it belongs to him. Like, he's trying to sell something that's not his to sell. And the second is that he thinks he's in control of what happens with it. See, that's the same thing the love of money does in us. It blinds us to our reality. We begin to believe that what we have actually belongs to us. Not that it's been entrusted to us, but that it belongs to us. That we get to determine the rules. That we get to dictate what happens with it. That's what the love of money, it blinds us to our reality, just like it did to the devil there with Jesus. We end up playing the part of the tempter rather than the one of a disciple. It blinds us to that. And because of that, we have an identity problem, where we don't just live in the present, but we end up living for the present. And so here it is. Let's just be practical for a second here, because the two clearest indicators, I will say this, the two clearest indicators of how we view life and eternity are how we invest our time and how we invest our treasure. Just check your calendar and your bank account. Do a little inventory of where your time and money are going, and it will tell you a lot, not just about how you view this present life, but about how you view the life that is to come. And Paul emphasizes this in verse 8. Look at that. He says this, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Remember, we saw this in Matthew 6. These are precisely the things that Jesus told his disciples to not be anxious about. Do you remember that? Remember, we talked about the birds, we talked about the flowers, right? It wasn't fancy birds, it was just pathetic little birds, right? He said, look at the little birds, I take care of them. Look at the flowers in the field, they are not special, and I take care of them, so I will take care of you. This is what he said. And for him, it went right back to that identity issue. Remember, what Jesus wanted them to know, what he wants his disciples to know and to believe, is that your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, that he knows what you need. And so if God is your Father, here's where the identity piece comes in. If God is your Father, then it is necessary. Jesus is reminding us of this necessity, this equal and obvious necessity, that if God is your Father, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. We are God's children, his new creation sons and daughters. Here's the thing. When we forget eternity, what we actually forget about, we forget God. When we forget eternity, we take God out of the equation. And when we forget God, what ultimately happens is we forget who we are. When Jesus was tempted, he didn't just go, hey, you're a liar. He didn't do that. When the enemy offered him the kingdoms of the world, all the treasure that the world has to offer, Jesus didn't tell him to be quiet. Instead, what did he do? You remember what Jesus did? He quoted the Bible. That's what Jesus did. He went to the Word of God. He quoted the Word of God. He quoted Deuteronomy 6. He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus, when tempted just as we are, he looked to God, and looking to God is always to look at eternity. It's to remind us who we are in light of who God is. Now look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is where we're reminded that the love of money is not just a contentment problem, and it's not just an identity problem, but like all of sin, the love of money is a fallen world problem. And this is critical to remember as a disciple of Jesus. It's this vital truth that we don't live in a world that is functioning the way it was meant to function. That we don't live in a world that acts like it was meant to act. We live in a fallen world. We find ourselves today in a sin-ravaged world. We call it a broken world. And because of that central reality to every one of our lives, temptation to sin is all around us. Like, sin is our natural habitat, right? We live in a world that is constantly telling us that whatever we have, whatever we are, it's not enough. That it's not enough. It's not what we should have. And the idea behind all of this, still that same lie from Genesis 3, is that it's because God is holding out on us. It's that God doesn't want you to experience life in the full. This is the great lie of the world today, is that there's something in this world that can satisfy us. Not just satisfy us for a moment, but truly satisfy us. It's that there's something in this world that can complete us. King Solomon felt that. King Solomon's a fascinating character in the Bible, because he pretty much had everything. I mean, he pretty much had everything. He pursued that, he chased that, he did everything he could to prove that this world can satisfy us. I mean, he went after it. He got the money, he got the stuff, but he had women, he had the prestige. He went all out on worldly pleasure. I know you think sometimes you throw a big party or you put together a really good tailgate. Listen, Solomon did it big, right? Solomon did it big. He had the best food. He had the best drink. He had the best everything. That was how he rolled. And as he reaches the end of his life, this is where we get to this. He writes what sort of feels like a letter to those who are coming behind him. That's sort of how Ecclesiastes feels. It's like a grandfather sitting down with his grandkids and saying, "Listen, I got some stuff I need y'all to hear." And he's so sad, right? If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, it's the saddest thing. He's so defeated. At the end of that book, even throughout that book, he's just this defeated man. And he writes this in Ecclesiastes 5. He says, what Solomon says, having chased it all and really having acquired it all, he says this. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." And then he says, "This also is vanity." That word in Ecclesiastes that he uses for vanity is like saying it's meaningless. It's nothing. He's going, listen to someone who has had it all. That's what Solomon is going to say. Listen, take it from somebody who's achieved it all, who's gotten it all. It's not going to do what you're asking it to do. It's not going to satisfy. It's not going to bring you peace. It's not going to fill the gap of eternity that God has put into your heart. We get a sense of this from a guy, E.K. Simpson has a great quote. He says this, it's in your worship guide, so community group folks, this is for you to talk about later. He says this, "Many a millionaire, after choking his soul with gold dust, has died from melancholia." Many a millionaire, after choking his soul with gold dust, has died from melancholia. It's that great quote that came from one of John D. Rockefeller's aides after he had passed away. Somebody asked him, "How much did he leave behind? Have you heard this? How much did you leave behind?" And the guy didn't miss a beat. He goes, "He left it all behind. He left it all behind." Because it's all smoke. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's empty. And it's all in the end, here's the thing, it's all going to be left behind for someone else to throw away. And Paul goes a step further. He says it's not just meaningless as if that were sort of a neutral statement. Paul says, no, it's not just meaningless in that. He says it's a trap. He says that the love of money, it's a snare, and it leads not to the Lord, but what does Paul say right here in 1 Timothy 6? He says it leads to ruin and to destruction. And ultimately, that's what it all comes down to. What it all comes down to is the love of money is a worship problem. Look at verse 10. This is the famous verse, right? Most of us have probably heard this one. It's been misquoted and misapplied 1,000 times, but for the love of money, this is what it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's like the thorns in the parable of the sower. This love of money, it grows up around the beauty of the gospel and it chokes it out. It chokes out the faith. It renders to the things of the world the glory that only belongs to God. It robs our Savior of the glory that's due to Him and Him alone. It's this corrosive. The love of money is like acid, right? It corrodes everything. It eats away at everything. And one of the things it eats away at, this love of money, one of the things it corrodes and eats away at, it eats away at the beauty of the gospel. Fixing our eyes on the provisions, what it does is it causes us to lose our affection for the provider. That's the root of the problem. Sometimes we just want to treat the symptoms. That's easier. It's easier to just treat the symptoms, man. Just you come up with a strategy, come up with a budget, go to a class, learn how to manage your money, how to save for the future. Like, we'll Dave Ramsey the heck out of that thing, man. We will get your envelopes and your cash, and we will figure out how to not. And I'll tell you, there's some wisdom in that, but it doesn't fix the core problem, which ultimately is our affection. Ultimately It's our heart. You see, ultimately that budget's going to fail. Ultimately those things are going to fall short. Jesus, I can say this. Jesus doesn't care about your budget. Jesus cares about your heart. He wants to get to our hearts. If you find yourself in a perpetual state of discontentment, if you find yourself never satisfied with what you have, with what you've been given, it's probably because you're asking money to fill a void it can't fill. You're asking the metal rod and the pink rubber foot to act like a leg, but it can't do that. It can't do it. You're asking it to do what it is powerless to do. And money doesn't care in the end. It's you. It's you who ends up disappointed. It's you who ends up hurt. And so we need to remember, here's what we need to remember. You never move from an affection to nothing. Nobody ever does that. We never move from something we have an affection for to just nothing. We have to move to a higher affection. That's what happens. An overpowering affection. We need to remember. So here's what I would challenge. We need to remember the gospel as we go through this. It's through the gospel, it's through the lens of the gospel that anything we would talk about with money finds its legs. We need to remember, we need to get to the heart of the problem. We need to remember the promise of God. That's what we need to do. So since 2 Corinthians 8, 9, here's what it says. This is one of those gospel verses for you. It says this. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Here's what my challenge to you, my prayer for us is that we would fall less and less in love with the things of the world, that we would be less and less captivated by the temptation of money, less and less attached to that which is temporal, and may we grab hold again to the eternal. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and your strength. And then unprompted, he added a second, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's something really powerful that's sort of nestled into what Jesus said there. He effectively said, love that which is eternal. That's what he said. Love God and love others. C.S. Lewis said, he used to say this, and I know there's been some apologists who've attacked this over the years, but he would say, you don't have a soul. You are a soul who right now has a body. Now that was a little bit of a misguided thing because we believe in the new heavens and the new earth. We're also going to have a body, but his point is still there. You've never met a soul, a human being, who is just a body. We are eternal beings. When Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, your strength, he's going to let your affection be focused on that which is eternal. And when he says, love your neighbors as yourself, he's saying the same thing. Love those who are going to be eternal. That's the hard thing that we have got to learn as the church today, is that eternity exists in one of two forms. It either exists us with God, or it exists us apart from God. And I want to be careful that I don't be one of those guys who softens that. Eternity with God is new heavens, new earth, right? Eternity apart from God is not neutral and it's not annihilation. It's condemnation. It's hell. And so do we take very seriously, when we consider our budgets, do we consider that reality? Do we consider the weight of eternity as it relates to our neighbors, as it relates to our family members? May we fall less and less in love with the things of the world. May we be less and less captivated with money, less and less attached to the temporal, and may we grab hold again of the eternal. More and more, may we grab hold of the promise of God, the hope that he gives us in Christ. And in that way, may we learn to walk more and more in the way of Jesus together, in true contentment, in true humility, and abundant grace. May we be his new creation sons and daughters here in this world. And may our lives, not just our words of our mouths, not just the meditations of our hearts, but may our actual lives reflect that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know where we fall short. You know where I fall short. You know where everyone in this room falls short. You know the ways that we pretend You know the ways that we hide. You know the ways that we refuse to be reformed, that we refuse your work of sanctification. Lord, would you break us from those today? Would you set us free from the trappings of our own hearts that tell us that the temporal things of the world can satisfy what only you can? Would you break us of that? Would you set us free from that? Liberate us again from that? Lord, we need a new exodus today. We keep running back to the way of the world. Lord, would you part the sea? Would you lead us in your light to walk by faith, to trust in you? Lord, let that be true of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you